Few weeks we've been talking about God's good and beautiful design for sex. We've seen that the Bible tells us that sex is God's invention. He came up with it, not the world. And it's a good gift that he gives within the context of a marriage between one man and one woman, to be enjoyed and delighted in as the highest and most profound expression of their love for one another, so that they might fulfill his command to increase and multiply, to fill the earth, so that they might be powerfully bound together, body, heart, and soul, so that different but united, they might picture the greater and more wonderful marriage that will last forever, the marriage between Christ and the church. God's design for sex is so very, very good. And I hope that we've seen all this all the more clearly over the last few weeks, and therefore grown in our appreciation of this wonderful gift and our desire to protect it. However, I don't have to tell you that we live in a society and a world where God's good design has been rejected. You see, God designed sex to be beautiful. But in contrast, the warped view of sex, which the media and particularly pornography feeds our society, is about as far as you could get from God's beautiful design for sex. A report by the Children's Commissioner in 2023 said that pornography exposure is widespread and normalised amongst young people aged between 13 to 21 in the UK. That the average age that most children first see it is 13. And 79% had sadly encountered violent forms of this before the age of 18. It's hard to quantify the extent of the damage and destruction rippling through our society as a result of the empty and degraded version of sex that pornography presents. It is tragic. God designed sex to be fruitful. But we live in a moment in time where in most countries, people now aren't having enough children to replace the existing population. In 2014, the average age in the UK exceeded 40 for the first time. By 2040, nearly one in seven people is projected to be aged over 75. And all of this in a context where it's estimated that last year alone there were more than 300,000 abortions in the UK. There has been a global rejection of God's design for sex being fruitful. And the predictions are that the results will be catastrophic economically and societally. God designed sex to be powerful. But far from being considered as a deeply binding relational act, sex is thought of by most people in the West as a casual recreational activity. A YouGov survey conducted in 2023 revealed that the average number of sexual partners among Britons is 4. And another recent survey indicated that 23.4% of couples in the UK live together without being married or having a civil partnership. But in her fascinating book, The Case Against the Sexual Revolution, which came out recently, Louise Perry, a former liberal feminist journalist, openly speaks of the negative effects. She writes, "Liberal feminists do seem to recognise this disproportionate impact, as demonstrated by the popularity of the Me Too movement, which began in earnest in 2017. This outpouring of rage and sorrow was evidence of a sexual culture that wasn't working for women. The stories that came out of Me Too included plenty of unambiguously criminal behaviour. But there were also a lot of women who described sexual encounters that were technically consensual, but nevertheless left them feeling terrible because they were being asked to treat as meaningless something that they felt to be meaningful." The results are in. The sexual revolution was a disaster. And particularly for women. And lastly, God designed sex within marriage between a man and a woman to be full of meaning, to point to Christ as the groom and to the church as the bride. But our society in the West has chosen to redesign it. A new section in the guidelines given to the school by the Department of Education for RSHE for the coming year sums up where we've got to. It says schools should include same-sex parents, carers when discussing families. Secondary schools should make sure there is equal opportunity to explore the features of stable and healthy same-sex relationships. And they should make sure that same-sex relationships are integrated into RSHE programs of study, not taught as standalone lessons. It's normalising a rejection of God's good design. And these ideas haven't come from nowhere. They've been shaped and formed through liberal academia over decades. The teaching of philosophers such as Freud and Foucault and Nietzsche have influenced modern thinking and led to a culture built around the expressive individual, rooted in self-expression and personal, where personal feelings rule. Carl Truman, in his book, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, writes, "Freud has, in fact, provided the West with a compelling myth. That myth is the idea that sex, in terms of sexual desire and sexual fulfillment, is the real key to human existence, to what it means to be a human." I think this is helpful. It helps to explain why identity and the way we define ourselves in a modern culture is so often based on sexuality. It's the way of thinking that comes when you dispose of God. But Carl Truman warns, in killing God, you take on the responsibility, the terrifying responsibility, of being God yourself, of becoming the author of your own knowledge and your own ethics. You make yourself the creator of your world. To dispense with God is to destroy the very foundations with which a whole world of metaphysics and morality has been constructed and depends. Our world may think that it doesn't matter. They say love is love. Be who you want to be. Have sex with whoever you want. What's the big deal? But the effect of cancelling God, of cancelling his word about gender, sex, and marriage are in fact cataclysmic for our society and our world. But this doesn't need to scare us. We don't need to live in fear. Because it's actually not the norm, this side of heaven, to live in a culture that embraces God or his teaching. The world living God's way is not what the Bible tells us we should expect or demand. It has always rejected God's good design. We see it right from the beginning. But none of that changes the fact that God is God and God is love. He is the expert on love because he is the very source of love. And he continues to speak his truth patiently into a broken world, because he is committed to his plan to save and keep a people for himself. You see, our culture is being sold a lie that sexual freedom equals happiness, and the lie that sexual expression and fulfillment are the measure of your worth. And tragically, for so many, it takes living that lie to expose it. This is an extract from a social media post I saw recently. Might not be big enough, but I'm going to read it. "No one told me the truth about sex before I had a lot of sex. I had to live it. I had to wake up in someone's bed with my soul scraped thin. They say sex is just physical, but I felt the aftershocks of a single night echo through my nervous system for months. I stayed too long with men who weren't good for me, not because I didn't know better, but because my cells already believed we were one thing. I've watched people confuse intensity for intimacy. I've done it. Skin to skin before heart to heart, bed before truth. And we think we're modern for that. We call it freedom. But what if it's just a different kind of enslavement? And even if you tell yourself it doesn't matter, even if you say you're detached, your body still remembers. There is no such thing as casual. Maybe you've been here yourself, scraped thin and broken from the pursuit of happiness and fulfillment outside of God's design for your life. Maybe this is where you find yourself today. Well, take heart, there is a better story. Because the truth is that true freedom and true worth can be found in Christ and in Him alone, who offers a hope that is far stronger and more powerful even than the sin within our own hearts. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. This means that if you put your trust in Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Whatever your past, whatever your sexual history, as a Christian, you've been made new. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And you're empowered now by the Spirit to live purposefully, purposeful and holy lives in a broken world, sharing this very hope until He returns. And this is exactly what we're going to think about now. How do we live in this dark and sinful world as God's people? Well, firstly, we need to live like we don't belong in this world. Peter writes, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which war against your soul." I don't think there's many of us here who like the feeling of being an outsider. Our natural instinct is to want to fit in, to belong. A couple of years back, I went with some friends who have a season ticket for West Ham to see them play Liverpool. So here I am, sat in the West Ham stand, surrounded by West Ham fans in their, draped in their West Ham scarves and their West Ham shirts. And there I am, trying to pretend I'm not a Liverpool fan. When Liverpool scored, I had to pretend I was upset and annoyed. And when West Ham scored, I had to feign and pretend I was excited. It felt so wrong. But I wanted to stay alive, right? You don't mess with West Ham fans. They are not the sort of people you want to start a fight with. And this is sometimes how we can feel about being Christians, isn't it? We're afraid people will hate us for our views on sex within marriage. And increasingly, we're afraid of big consequences, maybe. People have been known to lose their jobs for having a biblical view of sex and gender. As a pastor preaching this series, I'm well aware of the implications of the conversion therapy bill that is currently being discussed in Parliament, which, if it passes, basically makes it illegal to preach a sermon like this. So we feel the strong temptation to keep our heads down, don't we? To talk and act like the world around us and hope nobody finds out we're different. But listen to Peter again. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." We don't need to feel like our difference is a guilty little secret we need to keep quiet. We've been chosen by God. We belong to God. We've been plucked out of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light. Brothers and sisters, we've been set free. We're living in the light. So why would we act amongst those who still are prisoners of darkness as if we were still in the same position? What help is that to them? We're in the blessed position of being able to proclaim the way, the truth, and the life to them. I don't know if you've ever seen a group of lost D of E students out on the Surrey Hills. We've seen them quite a few times on our family walks, just wandering around. It's quite funny watching them kind of turning their maps upside down and trying to work out exactly where they are. They're hungry, they're thirsty, they're tired, they're scared. It's getting dark. They have no idea how they're going to get home. But imagine if you found some of these D of E, these lost D of E students, and instead of helping them, because you know exactly where you are, you've got your map with you, you could help them, instead, you join them. And you pretend that you are lost as well, just as lost as they are, just so you could fit in with them. Instead of sharing your knowledge or whipping out your map and showing them the way, you act like you're lost, just as lost as they are. You don't want to look different. You pretend like you're hungry and thirsty and tired and confused too. And only once they've disappeared around the corner do you get your map out, do you carry on safely with your journey. How stupid would that be? That'd be crazy, wouldn't it? But isn't that exactly what we do when we fail to show people the way to eternal life? Because we want to keep our relationship with Jesus hidden away. You see, this isn't really about the different views we hold about sex and marriage and gender. It's about Jesus and his extraordinary love, which now directs us and guides us so that we're no longer lost and enslaved, but that we flourish. It's him that we need to share with people, because he is the way, the truth, and the life. But how do we do this? How do we point people to Jesus in a world that is so hostile to him? Well, it often starts with being prepared to really live as those who do belong to him. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul writes, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness." As we live for Jesus, our lives will stand out as different, as a bit weird. But as such, our lives will be a beacon of light in a dark world. If we're single, we need to let our singleness be a beacon of light. Paul says singleness is a gift. It's actually better than marriage because you can focus more freely on your relationship with the Lord. So if you're single, pray that Jesus would help you to shine a light on the fact that this singleness and celibacy is not a secondary, lesser experience of life. That not sleeping around is a blessing, not a curse, because you've been set free for something far better. That you're actually in the best of relationships with your loving Saviour and King, and you find deep and lasting joy as you nurture this eternal relationship that will be fulfilled at the deepest level in the new creation. And if we're married, let's let our marriages be a beacon of light too. A relationship where God's good design is seen clearly as you love one another sacrificially and serve the Lord together. Glyn Harrison writes in his book, A Better Story, "It is time to recover our confidence that the Christian vision for sex, marriage, and family also conveys social and relational goods that can bring blessing and flourishing to all. We need to be ready to share what we ourselves have found to be true for the sake of all whose lives have been hollowed out by pornography, promiscuity, trafficking, and by the fruitless pursuit of self-fulfillment. We have been given life for the world, and we cannot keep it to ourselves. Statistics after statistics show that marriage is a good thing, a wonderful thing for our society. God's design for sex within marriage is really good. It points to a very good designer. So let's not be ashamed to act and speak like we believe that. And equally, we strive for the church to be a beacon of light, to embrace it as a unique community where we function as an intimate, loving family with people who are often nothing like us, apart from the fact that they love Jesus. We'll think about this more next time. Jesus said, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." This means that we'll need to invite people into our lives and homes and relationships so that they can see and experience that love. And so thirdly, we draw near in love. I'd love you to stop and consider honestly whether you give time and energy to nurturing relationships with non-Christians as well as your Christian friends, or whether you're guilty of holding them at arm's length out of fear. In 1 Corinthians, which we saw last week, Paul writes, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of the world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother. If he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is not idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you." Fascinating, isn't it? That Paul says the people we're to stay away from are people in the church who claim to be Christians, but are tolerating and affirming sexual immorality. But the same is not to apply to non-believers. He says judgment here is reserved for professing Christians who are living in rebellion to God's good design, just as Jesus saved his judgment for the Pharisees. We aren't to judge the world. We leave that to God. Sinners will be sinners. Of course they will. They haven't yet repented and turned to Jesus. But it's not our job to judge them. Instead, we need to get to know them, love them by telling them the good news of Jesus. From travelling through Samaria and showing compassion and understanding to a sexually immoral woman who needed to hear that he was the Messiah, to touching and being touched by both the morally and physically unclean, to sitting down with meals with tax collectors and sinners. Jesus was renowned for being a friend of sinners. He responded to the Pharisees' criticism by saying, "Those who are well have no need for a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." We are to follow and imitate him, to have the same compassion he had, to point those living in darkness to the light. And Jesus said, "I have come into the world as the light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." Jesus will come one day to judge. But the first time Jesus came into this world wasn't for judgment. It was for salvation. And he delays his return to judge the world in order that as many people as possible may hear of that salvation. If Jesus didn't judge the world when he came, but instead drew near in love, how can we do anything different? We are those who once lived in darkness ourselves, who would still live in darkness if it weren't for his grace. We know the joy of turning to Jesus, of having our sins washed away and our debt cancelled and our heart made new. Do you remember the first time you understood that? That you could receive all of this in Jesus? That Jesus' death was for you? That he offered you mercy and compassion that you didn't deserve, rather than the condemnation that you did? We need to remember that moment, so that we would be excited to share that same news with others. To point people to the better story of Jesus. Because true love is sharing the love of God. I love the story of Rosaria Butterfield's testimony. I don't know if you've read of it. But Rosaria Butterfield was an associate professor of English literature, specializing in queer theory at Syracuse University in America, and living in a lesbian relationship. As an activist for the gay community, she sadly would often receive a lot of hate from Christians, never more so than when she wrote a critique of Promise Keepers, who were an American conservative Christian charity, for their position on gender policy. But amongst the hate mail, she was struck by one letter that was very different from a pastor whose name was Ken Smith. This is what she writes. It was a kind and inquiring letter. It encouraged me to explore the kind of questions I admire. How did you arrive at your interpretations? How do you know you're right? Do you believe in God? He didn't argue with my article. He asked me to explore and defend the presuppositions that undergirded it. I didn't really know how to respond to Ken's letter, but I found myself reading and rereading it. I didn't know which box to file this letter in, and so it sat on my desk and haunted me. Well, Ken left his number on the letter, and after a week, Rosaria decided she would call him, and he invited her for dinner with him and his wife, that they could discuss some of these questions. And she records, Ken and Floyd did something at that meal that has a long Christian history, but has been functionally lost in too many Christian homes. Ken and Floyd invited the stranger in, not to scapegoat me, but to listen and learn and to dialogue. Ken and Floyd have a vulnerable and transparent faith. Ken and Floyd didn't identify with me. They listened to me and identified with Christ. They were willing to walk the long journey to me in Christian compassion. What began as an incredible friendship where she was hosted weekly in their home and she witnessed their Christian faith and life, and over time they began to read the Bible with her and pray with her, eventually she came along to church and gave her life to Christ. And so it begs the question, what would we do if we saw a gay couple entering our church on a Sunday morning? Well, I hope that we would welcome them, seek to love them, and ultimately to explain the gospel to them, just as we would any other non-Christian couple. Because I'm pretty sure that's what Jesus would do. He would warmly welcome them and seek to get to know them, maybe invite himself round to theirs for lunch. That's what he seemed to do quite regularly. But he wouldn't just eat with them. He would have such compassion for them that sooner or later he would present them with the same choice that he presents to everyone. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? Because fourthly, we need to speak the truth in love. You see, truly loving someone doesn't mean affirming them in all of their life choices. We're God's people who love him. So we can't affirm something that he says is not good. We can't celebrate the sin that Jesus went to the cross to die for. So even as we draw close to the lost, we will find that there are lots of things that we can't agree and engage in with them. So maybe your school or your workplace are encouraging you to come in different colours so that you can represent the rainbow and to celebrate Pride Month. But we know we can't celebrate sin. And that actually the heart of the gospel is to lay down our pride in order to celebrate him. So we choose to stand in his truth, not on the world's. A couple of years ago, one of my best friend's daughters, about 14 years old at the time, chose to go into school on Pride Day in her school uniform. She stuck out like a sore thumb. And that's how she was treated, like she had something wrong with her, like an unwelcome pain. And life was pretty difficult for her for a while at school. Expressing that we can't celebrate Pride Day, or that we don't want to wear rainbow shoelaces, or that we can't sign up to the slogan, love is love, may well offend people. And that's going to be hard when we're so desperately trying to show love. But we have to be prepared to be hated, to be thought of as the bad guys rather than the good guys, even as we seek to love people. Because our first love is for Christ. And as he says, come as you are, but be ready to be transformed. Our message cannot be anything less. Jesus' message always included the offer of forgiveness and a call to repent. Go away and sin no more, he said. He wasn't afraid to expose people's sin and to tell them to change. And neither should we be. But here's what's so crucial. He also provides the power to change. Jesus doesn't say, go away and sort yourself out and then come back and maybe then you can follow me. He is the one who gives his spirit and changes hearts so that we can be transformed. Unless his spirit works in hearts, no one can live out his good design for him. That's why no matter what sin we might be aware of in someone's life, we need to remember that what they need in the same way is the same as what we need, Jesus, his forgiveness and his spirit. We must show and tell that nothing and no one else in this world is worth choosing over him. Listen to the end of Rosaria Butterfield's testimony. God sent me to a reformed and Presbyterian conservative church to repent, heal, learn, and thrive. I'm grateful that when I heard the Lord's call on my life, though I wanted to hedge my bets, keep my girlfriend, and add a little God to my life, I had a pastor and friend in the Lord who asked nothing less of me than that I die to myself. Biblical orthodoxy can offer real compassion. Because in our struggle against sin, we cannot undermine God's power to change lives. Church, let's commit to drawing close to this broken world. To shine the light of Jesus. To tell the better story of the Son of God who died for sinners in order to give them eternal, abundant life. Because Jesus is still at work in the world, saving sinners like you and like me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to praise you and thank you that though we live in a dark and broken world, we have a better story. We have the best news that as we stand for your truth, and particularly in this area of sexual morality, we pray that we would shine your light, that people would see your truth in us, and they would hear your truth from us. Lord, help us to be bold. Help us to love. Help us to draw near. Help us to speak your truth. And help us to be different, that people might see you in us and be transformed. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.